I have no idea why 2 Kings 22 and 23 is listed in your bulletin, because I'm not going to read from it. I am going to read from the Bible, and I'm going to read to you portions of Jeremiah chapter 26, because it's just an example of something that was really quite common. Oh, here we go again. Does anybody have a Bible with big print in it? This is nuts. Anyway. Can I borrow one? I'm past being stubborn enough to try to read the fine print. Jeremiah chapter 26, and this is something that was common throughout Jeremiah's ministry, which is many years long, opposition. During the time in which Jeremiah was proclaiming to Judah, you're going to be judged. You have got to turn away from your evil just to survive what is about to happen, the judgment of this nation. And he was repeatedly opposed, and you'll find it scattered throughout the text of Jeremiah. He's repeatedly opposed by so-called prophets who were connected closer to the priesthood in the temple, who were saying, oh, there will be peace in your day. Oh, the Lord will preserve you, which was not at that point true. But needless to say, they were very popular, especially with Jehoiakim. This is what happens in chapter 26. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Though that might have made life easier for Jeremiah. Perhaps they will listen, and each individual will turn from his evil way, and I'll relent and not bring on them the disaster I am planning because of the evil they've done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I've set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you've not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. Now the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling the people everything the Lord had commanded, the priests, the prophets, and the people seized him and said, you must die. It didn't take this well. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and the city will be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's just another day at work for Jeremiah. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance to the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets said to the officials and the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. Goodness. You can speak something that's not the word of the Lord, but you can't speak against the city when it's wrong. This man has prophesied against this city. You've heard it with your own ears. Jeremiah said to all the people and the officials, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you've heard. So reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Right, and he continues, I'm skipping down to verse 15. Be assured that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. This happens, does it not? Sometimes when somebody objects to the message in the Word of God, they get very irritated with the person who brings the message, when it's God's message, regardless of who brings it, even if it's uncomfortable. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He's spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, our God. And some of the elders of the land, this is something very unique, some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, several generations before. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, and then they quote it. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring disaster, the disaster he pronounced against them? we're about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. It continues on, and we know because we're only halfway through the book of Jeremiah that they didn't kill him that day. Uriah, another one of the prophets whose ministry coincided with Jeremiah's, was prophesying the same thing, and Jehoiakim, though he couldn't get at Jeremiah, did hunt Uriah down all the way to Egypt and drag him back and have him executed for speaking the truth.
How many of you know that St. Valentine was executed for speaking the truth?
There are two or three people in church history that had the name Valentinus or Valens in Latin. And the one that's most likely, and we really don't know a lot from church history about him, but the one most likely to have been the one who was recognized as an example of godly living, lived towards the end of the 3rd century. Valentinus lived and ministered. He was a leader in the church in Rome late in the 3rd century, somewhere around 270 AD, and there was a tremendous plague going on in Rome at the time. It was still illegal to be a Christian. And Claudius II had decreed, one, that this whole plague was the fault of the Christians to begin with. They were scapegoated for more than one bad season in Rome. But they were regarded basically as rats or vermin. And it was illegal under Claudius II to even give Christians assistance in the midst of this plague. Valentinus, however, went out of his way to find the resources and to find the food and to find shelter for the Christians who were suffering along with this plague, because, quite frankly, the Christians were the only ones in Rome that were helping anybody else in the midst of this plague, and it was against the law to help them. Valentinus was arrested, and while in prison, Claudius II came to like him and evidently met him, talked to him. And Valentinus, or Valens, shared the gospel with Claudius II. And that's what got him in trouble. Bigger trouble. He was stoned publicly, but didn't die. So he was clubbed publicly, and he didn't die. So he was beheaded at the gates of Rome. Claudius had a chance here. Ironically, Claudius died of the plague that was wiping out the rest of Rome at the time, probably smallpox. But even under house arrest, even under the threat of death, and even with the person who had the swiftest means of sentencing him to death, Valentinus shared the gospel even when it was the one thing Claudius did not want to hear. Now, Claudius was a decadent individual. How on earth did Valentine's Day get to be what it is? A lot of what we see as a Christmas tradition in the United States is the fault of Clement, the guy that wrote the Up on the Rooftop. No, that's the song. Help me. The night before Christmas and all through the house, blah, 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 and all the Santa stuff and flying reindeer and things. And even though these were some Nordic legends behind that, all the schmaltzy red-suited fat guy stuff that's part of Christmas, all right, largely came from the publication of that poem. Very similar to this, but a little bit older, is that a novel or a collection of short stories was published in England in a medieval period by a man named Geoffrey Chaucer. Okay, the Canterbury Tales drew the so-called romantic connection. I wouldn't call it romantic. It was just as decadent as Claudius. And if in English literature you've ever had to read it, it may be important in English literature, but I would not recommend it as an example of good godly living. The Canterbury Tales were a little bit scandalous, and they were supposed to be. But because of the date and the coincidence of that, it was then that the romantic lovey-dovey stuff became associated with the 14th of February, the feast day of Valentinus. Now, Chaucer was writing a satire. He was writing in the Canterbury Tales something that was supposed to be shocking and supposed to, in a sense, scandalize people for the duplicity and the hypocrisy that was going on in their own time. This was Chaucer saying, you know what, the people who are not supposed to be like this and who pretend to be righteous, they're not doing it. And in the midst of all these sordid tales, that was the point that he was getting at. Valentinus knew that if you really love the Lord, it is going to take courage. Interestingly, Valentinus, or Valens in Latin, is the Latin word for worthy. Valens is from the same Latin word that we get valor and courage from, or strength. And I think those of you who were here for the preaching through 1 Corinthians 13, if you look at that chapter and you try to decide which of two words apply to 1 Corinthians 13 the most clearly, romance or valor, it's not romance. Now, there is romance in the Bible. The whole book of the Song of Solomon, which perhaps someday we'll do as a Wednesday night Bible study for people who are like 80 and older, but I won't preach on Sunday morning. All right, there is romance and there is passion in the Bible. Okay, there is emotion in the Bible. It is there, okay? There is emotion and passion in Jeremiah's experience. There is emotion in the Psalms. There is emotion in the experience of Jesus Christ. You look at him in the Gospels, and there was anger, and there was weeping. The emotion is there. But valor is the larger part of love. The ability to endure all things, to hope all things, to trust all things, to not fail, that's not emotion. That's something that's worthy. And quite frankly, that's the kind of stuff that's worthy of romance. Because if that valor is not there, it's just fluff. But if it is there, the emotions are strong and they're valid. Valid. The stronger argument, the stronger case comes from the same word, valence. Now, there's a peculiar note in chapter 26 of Jeremiah. And we know that at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, back in the days of Josiah the king, that they had lost the scrolls. They had lost the book of Moses. They rediscovered it in the temple. At the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, they had rediscovered scripture that they hadn't seen for so long, they didn't even know where they had put it. And by chapter 26, which is halfway through the next administration, or Jehoiakim, not only have they learned some scripture, but they're actually quoting it. They are, the elders and some of the people from Jerusalem are coming forth when Jeremiah is in trouble for prophesying judgment against Jerusalem, which was very unpopular. It was very politically incorrect in his day. They come forth and they say, now, wait a minute. There's biblical precedence for this. And they quote directly from the book of Micah, which is very fascinating because at the beginning of Jeremiah, they didn't know this text. And we discovered that they have learned a bit about the Old Testament. And they're doing a very Berean thing. Do you know who the Bereans are? Bereans, New Testament, Acts. Paul goes to this place called Berea. And this is Paul the Apostle. Okay, he knows his theology. Any questions? Paul knows his stuff. Paul is preaching in this place called Berea and showing them in the Old Testament how Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the Redeemer. And they say, okay, let's go check out the word. And they go, and what Paul is teaching them is on hold until they see it in the Bible. We have in chapter 26 of Jeremiah, we have these people saying, oh, wait. We've seen this in the Bible somewhere. Micah, he said the same thing. Hezekiah didn't kill him. It's biblical that a prophet has spoken against Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is just telling us what Micah said 100 and some odd years ago, and he didn't get killed, and they make a biblical argument. Now, we've discovered in this that they have learned some scripture, at least. But we know, in retrospect, that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed. Jeremiah lived in this time where he was grieved tremendously about the situation that Israel or that Judah was in. Passionately, he wept over Jerusalem. And there was this brief period during the reign of Josiah when there was reform and when the official position of the day was to do away with the idolatry and to bring the scrolls out and to reinstitute worship that was genuine, that was there. And Jeremiah could remember this moment of possibility in his life when revival could have happened. But what we find as you read through the book of Jeremiah is that they had this opportunity at revival and they missed it. They learned the word, but they didn't take it to heart. They still hadn't put away the idolatry. They knew the word of God and they knew some of it, but they hadn't transformed their lives. They had not transformed their lives. And what resulted was painful. Certainly, chapter 26, when you put yourself in Jeremiah's position, God tells you to go tell these people bad news. Don't leave anything out. Right? If God tells you to do that, you have two choices. You go do it, and it might be uncomfortable, or you don't do it, and it's going to be uncomfortable between you and the Lord. It's one of those days you just know it's going to be tough between now and dinner. It doesn't matter what you do. So you might as well do the right thing. You might as well do the right thing. Jeremiah, much like Judah, is faced with a situation where either he is going to be persecuted for doing the right thing or he's going to be judged for doing the wrong thing. It's not any different than what any of you face in 1,000 decisions a day. You might find yourself on the spot and unpopular for saying or doing the right thing. If you fail to do what you know God wants you to do in the Word of God, He is going to deal with it. Now, you may not run the risk of eternal destruction, but if you are a believer and you still live in disobedience, you know the text, you have this chance at revival, but you still don't change your heart, He is going to do what is necessary to get your attention. And the harder it is to get your attention, the bigger the stakes are going to be. He's still going to get your attention one way or the other. Somehow. Jesus says in the Gospels, just as he's just getting through what we call chapter 5, of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about, through the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the poor in spirit, so on and so forth. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my sake. Sound familiar? Is this in the bulletin? Yeah, it is. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not the same as being persecuted because you did something stupid. All right, so just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean you're a martyr. It might mean you're not being too clever, okay? But blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How can anybody argue with that? Surely the people listening to him had heard of Jeremiah. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Thrown out. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, and that would be Jerusalem. It's the city of God. It's the people of God. We're conspicuous. We're conspicuous. The city on the hill will either live in righteousness and be preserved, or when the enemy comes against it, they're not going to be able to hide. And believe me, in Jeremiah's day, they were wanting to hide that city. They knew the Babylonians were coming. They have false prophets saying, "Ah, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry," when really they should have panicked. There is no way to hide Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, and much like Jeremiah, much like you and I, Jerusalem either has to do the right thing, even if it is not comfortable, or deal with the discomfort of having failed. Jeremiah put up with all kinds of opposition. In chapter 18, his opponents are saying, "Come, let's make plans, let's plot against him. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not be lost, nor the counsel of the wise of the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." Chapter 14, we find out the prophets are prophesying lies in the name of the Lord. So the first parts of the book is just, they're not going to listen to him. They're going to gossip about him, destroy his credibility verbally. They're going to be telling lies in the name of Yahweh. We find out in chapter 20 that Pashur, the chief officer of the temple, heard him prophesying, beat him, and put him in the stocks. In chapter 26, the prophets and priests attempt to have him executed. That hasn't happened to most of us here. Anybody, you know, been on trial for a possible execution? Good. Glad to know it. Chapter 32, he's confined to a courtyard. At different times he was arrested, and he was under house arrest, and he was arrested in later in chapter 37. He's arrested. He's actually accused of treason. He's accused of meaning to join the Babylonians. He's a sympathizer with the enemy, and that's when he's chucked in the cistern. And really, we're only two-thirds of the way through the book. I mean, it just keeps going. Opposition, 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 gossip and beatings and false charges. They go on and on and on. Jeremiah, understand, did not enjoy most of his ministry. He ministered faithfully. He was obedient to speak the message that God said had to be spoken. But he was in agony, and he's been called the weeping prophet, okay, because he did. And he wept not just because of the opposition, he wept because of the situation and the nature of the message he had to bring. This was a person who loved that country. He loved Yahweh, he loved Jerusalem, he loved Judah, and he realized this is going to get wiped out. It was something precious to him. In chapter 14, he says, "Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. With the agony of my heart pounds within me. I can't keep silent. I've heard the sound of the trumpet. I've heard the battle cry." His heart is beating inside him because he is, while nobody is listening, he's realizing what's going to happen. Sir, that was in chapter 4. Chapter 8, "Oh, my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why is there no healing for the wound of my people?" He grieves for Judah almost all the way through chapter 14. In chapter 16, we find out God told him, "Don't marry in this place because it's only going to make your pain worse." When history unfolds, and you see what I'm about to do here. In chapter 20, of Jeremiah, "Lord, have you deceived me? Was I deceived? You overpowered and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. I hear many whispering terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived, and then we'll prevail over him and take our revenge on him." And he curses the day he was born. He regrets the fact that his mother bore him. He curses whoever it was that gave news to the rest of the world that he'd been born. Intensely emotional. In an intensely emotional, now understand, confronting the sin of others is not something that should bring us satisfaction. If we are called on to point out the failings in the family of God or in the culture or the community around us, this is something that should cause us to grieve, because you realize how terrible the consequences are. If you find satisfaction in doing that, look at your heart. Jeremiah grieved because he knew how painful. He grieved for Judah that was sinning so bad in Jerusalem that was going to be destroyed. He didn't just grieve for himself. Emotion is scriptural. And emotion is necessary. Now, God has put it in you. God is described as having emotions. If we did not have emotion, if we didn't have a sense, there's never an excuse of saying, oh, my emotions made me do this. Oh, I just felt so angry, blah, 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 blah. It's never an excuse. You don't let your emotions rule you, but don't shut them off because they're there for a reason. One of the reasons that they are there is so that you can exhibit compassion to those that you're called to minister to, like Jeremiah. Because if I didn't have a sense of how certain situations and experiences made me feel, I would have no notion of how experiences and situations made other people feel. I would have no criteria to respond to their needs with compassion. God is compassionate. God understands. Jeremiah was compassionate toward these people, this nation that was so astray. He lived with opposition. He lived with deep sorrow, and he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. You read Lamentations, you read chapter 52 of Jeremiah. It was awful. Jeremiah was arrested in the cistern, and some of his supporters managed to get him out of the cistern, but he spent most of the siege of Jerusalem in a courtyard adjacent to the palace. And no doubt could hear much of what went on. He was there a long time. The siege of Babylon lasted 18 months. Now you remember, maybe you do, maybe you don't. It showed pictures of the water shaft that David had come into the city through and taken it from the Canaanites, the Jebusites. That water shaft was still there. They had water during the siege. The siege lasted a year and a half because the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians waited for them to run out of what? Food. They had water. So Nebuchadnezzar brings his troops and surrounded Jerusalem, and this is in chapter 52. They built their siege ramps, and they waited. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. 18 months. And Jeremiah in Lamentations describes the scene of famine. They were starving to death. They were starving to death before Nebuchadnezzar ever gave word to take the city. By the time they took the city, many of them had already died. The army panicked and bolted out of one of the gates. They were completely wiped out. When the last of the last were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, it was only 4,600 people. That's all that was left. The army had been wiped out. Every able-bodied person who could fight had been wiped out. Many of the city had already starved, and there were only a very few of the complete peasants, those who had or owned nothing, were left there to farm the land and pay taxes. Because if somebody has nothing and you give them something, they'll be loyal to you. So that's who Nebuchadnezzar left behind. Only 4,600 people out of a city at least of 500,000 generations before. Two other deportations had happened. But 18 months with no food and you run out. There is no bread. There is no bread left. The city, as you read about the deportation and the destruction, they leveled the temple. This, you remember the slides we looked at in the architectural reconstructions of Solomon's temple and reading about the volumes of wealth and the gold that was overlaid in this place. And what a spectacular piece of architecture and place of worship it was. All gone. All gone. The city itself that had been their home, the walls are completely tumbled, destroyed. Every house in the city burnt. Wood stacked from everything piled up against the walls of the palace and lit on fire. Of course, the rafters burn. Everything else burns. But limestone, when you fire it, turns to lime. The fire didn't just consume the wood. It weakened the very stone that the whole city was made of. Just turned it to powder, and it just crumbles and falls apart. The bodies from the famine. People that Jeremiah knew. And Jeremiah would probably have preferred to have passed away. But there is more ministry. God still had messages to deliver through him. I want to share something with you. It's It's a chunk of rock. Is that inspiring? It's about as inspiring as the stick. No? This is a, some of you have seen this. I'm going to pass it around in a minute. This is a typical household grindstone. It's called a quern. By archaeologists, it was about yay big around. If you follow the curve and measure it, you can figure out about how big around it was. There would have been three legs on the bottom. And it would sit on the ground in front of you. You would put your grain or your barley in here, and you would have another piece of rock, like a mortar and pestle. And you would grind the meal to make what? Yeah, to make flour, to make your bread. Now, this particular chunk, and I have to say that in Israel today, if you don't have a license as an archaeologist and you don't have a permit for a particular location, you're not supposed to dig stuff up. You can't just go out there with a shovel. In fact, if you're even seen with a metal detector, you're going to get hauled to the police department until they know who you are. However, there are loopholes to everything. If something is already washed out onto the surface of the ground and it's just laying on the ground and it's no longer in its original position, you can collect to, if you're studying or you're collecting to teach with. And this particular object is not that unusual. This was sticking out of an excavation in the city of David, and we've seen the slides of that little sliver of a ridge where the core of the city was in Jeremiah's day. This is downhill. This is down in where the common neighborhood, the common houses were, below the palaces, below the house of the scribe we saw last week, down in the typical neighborhood. And this was sticking out of where they had excavated, and they had left a wall so they could see the layers. And this was sticking out of a layer that was very, very black, because the layer that it was in is the layer that corresponds with the destruction of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar's forces torched that whole city and either killed or carted off the people who were left, that was ground level where this was sticking out. Now, I waited for weeks during the winter. I don't know how many thunderstorms, and every time it rained, I grabbed my backpack and go running over there to see if it had fallen out of the wall yet, because I knew I couldn't take it out. So I waited for it to erode and fall out, and it did. It's a grindstone that probably had not been used for months when the city was destroyed. And you'll notice something peculiar, when I pass this around, there is a black smudge on this. And I'm going to ask you, don't rub it off, because that black smudge is as significant as anything else about it. The black smudge is carbon. This was broken the day the city was destroyed. It was burnt the day the city was destroyed. If this broke on a typical day, you just chucked it over the wall. You threw it out. You didn't keep it in your house. It was at floor level in a house that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was burnt. You can see the carbon from the destruction of Jerusalem that we have been reading about and talking about is on this piece of rock. And you will notice if you look where it's broken, there's carbon on the break, which means it was broken first and then burnt. It wasn't something that was broken, burnt, and then broke later. This was broken when the house was destroyed. Whoever owned that, if they hadn't starved to death because they had no flour to grind in it and no bread to eat, they were either killed that day or they went into captivity with the 4,600 others. There are very few pieces of archaeology that you can look at and say, I know that that was broken on the 9th of Av in the year 586 BC. I can tell you what day it was broken. And we know from the Word of God what happened to the person who last used it. People, any of you have been in times in your life where you're in a time in your life where you may come into a time in your life that appears like everything has completely and totally been destroyed. Everything that was familiar, everything that was valuable is turned on its head, has been ripped down, or has been burnt. There are times in life that are extremely difficult, but let me suggest to you that what Jeremiah has described is complete and total destruction. Death and starvation and murder and betrayal. He's seen everything that was his precious world around him wiped out. And I don't know that there's any of us in this room. We have been through a great deal of pain, but we have never seen our homeland leveled. And I don't think any of us really here have been through a famine where we watched our family starve in front of us and held children as they starved to death. Our lives get bleak and they get difficult, but this is not the note that Jeremiah or the Bible ends on. They came back. They came back, and quite frankly, those who came back most aware of the grace of God were the ones who actually were taken to Babylon. Turn to the back of your bulletin. Turn to the back of your bulletin. This is written at least 70 years after that piece of stone that is getting passed around was broken. It's a psalm of ascents, and you can tell from the text that it was written after the Judeans returned. Read it together, will you? When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying the sheaves with him. Even in the midst of difficulty, and even in light of loss, and even when you are in danger for doing the right thing, or for that matter, in danger for doing the wrong thing, God's grace is incredible. And if you trust him, you will be like the tree by the never-failing stream. You will be fruitful, you will flourish, and you will return. It was true even in light of that apocalyptic destruction that Jeremiah witnessed. It is surely true in light of our own trials. God is good. God is very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can waver in our trust for you when we have a hard time being willing to do what you ask us to do, or when we can't tell really what it is you're up to when things look so difficult around us. We can waver in our trust, Heavenly Father, in situations so much simpler than Jeremiah's. And we know, Heavenly Father, that you have a heart of compassion, that you feel for us, that you understand where we're at as we face trials. But we also know, Heavenly Father, that surely you preserved a remnant. You brought them back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. It was not an easy road, Heavenly Father, but we know that in our own lives where there is difficulty and uncertainty and loss, that you are still at work and you have still got something in mind. And because we belong to you, we have got a future. And Lord, if everything in this nation comes crumbling down around us, we who belong to you still have your promises. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that those things be in our heart and minds much more strongly than the challenges. Lord, may we be the kind of people who will be faithful to you and honor you and worship you when everything else fails. We desire to be that faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.